For the last 14 and a half years, the only job interviews that I have sat in on have been those in which I am trying to discern whether a candidate is the right fit for a position on our church staff. But every time I'm in one of those interviews, I'm very aware of the fact that this is an intense experience for the person on the other side of the table as well. And I have certainly sat on that side of the table before. Before I came here to White Pine, I had to do that. And I remember my very first job as a pastor. I was much younger, but I was being checked out, as a lead pastor for the first time. And part of that process was that I had to go and I had to preach to the church that was considering me. And the person who introduced me to the church called it the swimsuit competition. And I mean, that was when I was very aware that I was being scrutinized carefully. Now, I went through that same process when I interviewed here at White Pine. Everyone had a stake in the decision about whether or not to call me. And so, they were trying to figure out, is this guy worthy of our trust? And they examined me, and they examined my wife, my kids, very carefully. And I understood why they had to do that. But of course, when that was happening, the vetting process was happening on the other side as well. See, they were examining me, but I was also examining them. I was asking, is this the kind of church that I can trust to love my family and to let me lead? Any candidate worth their salt is going to be as careful and as cautious as their interviewers are. It's a mutual investigation. Everyone is being vetted. Now, we understand that when it comes to human transactions and relationships. But did it ever occur to you that your relationship with God has that very same dynamic? You can't help but vet Jesus. You want to make sure that he's worthy of your trust before you commit yourself to him. Matthew understood that. In fact, it's probably the main reason why he wrote his gospel. It was to assure discerning truth seekers that Jesus was the genuine Messiah and that he would be a trustworthy leader. But it occurred to me this past week as I was studying the first two chapters of this book that when we read the gospels, we're not just vetting Jesus. He's also vetting us. See, we assume that we're in the power position. Jesus is the one under the microscope, and we get to decide whether he does or does not meet our qualifications for lordship. But whether we realize it or not, at the same time, he is deciding whether or not we meet his qualifications for discipleship. And one way he makes that determination is by watching how we respond to his word. That's what you need to write on your outline there. Jesus vets us by watching how we respond to his word. I think you'll see what I mean by that as we work our way through the passage. We're going to start reading in verse 18 of Matthew 1. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Matthew doesn't explain how that went down, but the Gospel of Luke does. And most of you know this story. If you don't, you can follow it right there on your app. Luke 1 says that God sent an angel by the name of Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Now, why does he mention that? Why does he mention that Joseph was a descendant of David? Remember, the reason why is because one way to vet anyone who claimed to be the Messiah was to see whether or not that person was actually descended from King David. The Old Testament scriptures made it clear that the Messiah, the one anointed by God to reign over the whole world forever, would be a direct descendant of David. And Joseph was that, and so was this virgin whose name was Mary. Luke says, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." It's interesting, isn't it? So he'd already vetted her. The angel said, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, that's a thrilling revelation. Just one little hitch. "How will this be, Mary?" asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And we read that, and we have a tendency to spiritualize it. But just imagine if you heard those words. You were in Mary. You're Mary. You're listening to this. Because she knew how a woman gets pregnant. And she was being told that a spirit, not a man, would come on her, and that the baby she would bear would be the Son of God. Tell me that would not freak you out if you were a teenage girl. And yet, she said, "I'm the Lord's servant." Literally, "I am the Lord's slave. May your word to me be fulfilled." You think God was surprised by her response? I don't think he was. I think that he chose her to be the mother of the Messiah because at some point before this time, she had decided that whatever God told her to do, she was going to do it at any cost. She certainly never imagined that a commitment like that might lead to this calling. I mean, she probably thought that submission to God would mean living a quiet life as a small town wife and mom. But God had other plans. Out of the blue, he called her to be the mother of the Messiah. This is a holy mission. It would actually mark her as an unholy woman and her son as an illegitimate child in the eyes of skeptics for the rest of her and his life. Saying yes to God for Mary meant being judged by others unfairly from that day forward. And yet, without hesitation, she said, "Yes, I'm the Lord's slave. I choose his plan over my dreams." That's the kind of person that God entrusts himself to. But was her fiancé as committed to trusting and obeying God as she was? You got to try to get inside Joseph's skin. He was engaged to this young woman that he believed to be sexually pure. And gradually, it became obvious to him and to everyone else that she had a baby bump. Now, she may have told him about her encounter with the angel, but it's actually more likely that she kept it to herself. We go, well, how would that be? How would an engaged couple not talk about this? But we don't understand that things were different in this culture, that actually, most of the time, these were arranged marriages. Parents decided who their kids would marry. And the kids were at a very young age. That girl could be 13 years old. Usually the husband was a little bit older. He had to make some money before they got married. But, these were arranged marriages. And as soon as the deal was struck, engagement began. Betrothal is another word that they used for. You were engaged from the time that your parents said you were. And actually, you were called husband and wife at that point, even though you weren't together yet. And if you broke off the engagement, it would be called a divorce. So Joseph and Mary were living apart, but they were engaged. And Joseph had always believed that Mary would keep herself pure for him, but Matthew says before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. That last phrase is an editorial addition. It's not how things looked to Joseph. Or anyone else. I mean, just imagine what this must have been like. There was absolutely no way that he could go through with the marriage after what Mary had obviously done. And yet, even after he thought Mary had violated his trust, he didn't have the heart to humiliate her. Verse 19 says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, literally it says, because he was a righteous man, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He wasn't going to drag her out in public and have her stoned to death, which he could have done by law. He was just going to write a certificate of divorce in the presence of the minimum number of witnesses required by the law. But, verse 20, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I beg your pardon? Verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. In Hebrew, that name means the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. It came as a total shock to him. Your pregnant fiance is still a virgin. In her womb is the Son of God. He's going to save people from sin, and God has chosen you to be his earthly father. So what did Joseph do when he woke up? Verse 24 says that he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Kind of sounds like one of those weddings where you get the announcement after the ceremony. I mean, nobody's invited because the bride, she's in maternity clothes. And verse 25 says that he did not even consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. How's that for self-control? And he gave him the name Jesus, just as he had been instructed by the angel to do. See, Joseph did everything God asked of him. And you know that he paid a high price for doing that. I mean, imagine what people said about him and Mary and their quickie wedding. And how do you suppose it felt to him to have people say what they said about his son? See, Joseph was a righteous man who would from this point on have a reputation of unrighteousness. And yet, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He died to his dream of marrying a respected young woman, providing a safe and secure home for her and her children. And he accepted the far more difficult calling of raising a sinless son in a society that would forever brand Joseph a sinner. And that calling also required unusual mobility. Chapter 2 of this book tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Herod, the reigning king of Judea, used the Magi who came to worship Jesus to get intel on the toddler's exact location so that he could assassinate the so-called king of the Jews before he became a political threat. And verse 13 says that when they had gone, when the Magi had gone from Bethlehem, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Leave your homeland. Become refugees, immigrants. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Once again, do you see his immediate and unconditional obedience? I'll go down to verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So, you know what he's going to do. He set a pattern already. He got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, another ruthless leader, was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. It was a very small town. It was the place where he and Mary had both grown up. It was the kind of place where everybody was in everybody else's business. But that's where God said to go. And so they went. You realize there is not a single passage of Scripture in which Joseph puts up any resistance to what he knows to be the will of God, whether it comes to him through Scripture or in a dream or through an angel. His answer is always yes. Not yes if or yes but, just yes. Because just like Mary, he was the Lord's slave. The attitude of his heart was, God, may your word to me be fulfilled, even if your plans shatter my dreams. At a time in my life when I was wrestling with that kind of radical submission to the will of God, I came across a prayer written by James Andrews titled The Unconditional Prayer of the Utterly Serious. He wrote, Lord God, my singular ambition in life is to magnify your Son. I don't care how you fit me into your plan. You may spend me as you please. I place no conditions on your arrangements. You set my terms of service. My only prayer is that you ordain for my life whatever will glorify Christ most through me. If my Savior be honored more by my death than my life, more in sickness than in health, more in poverty than in wealth, more through loneliness than companionship, more by the appearance of failure than by the trappings of success, more by anonymity than by notoriety, then your design is my desire. Only let me make a difference. That's the kind of person that God trusts to do his bidding. Are you that kind of person? If God wanted you to do something that would require that you set aside all of your plans, all of your dreams, and you knew going in that suffering was part of that calling, would you say yes? See, right now, as you are considering that question, God is vetting you. And this isn't the first time. He's been vetting you ever since you were first exposed to his word. Now, there's another whole sermon in the movement of this young family. I don't want us to just skip right over the fact that God protected Jesus the Messiah from every evil attempt to thwart his mission. There is a principle here that God is never outwitted or overruled. Actually, the Gospel of John highlights the unalterable divine timeline that ultimately led Jesus to the cross. See, prior to that day, John said his time had not yet come. Powerful people were never in control of Christ's fate. No one could lay a hand on him until God gave them permission. And he exercises that same sovereignty over our lives. Someone has said, there is no safer place to be than in the center of God's will. But let's get back to God's vetting process. It occurred to me, as I was working my way through this passage, that he measures our trustworthiness not just by the way we respond to those once-in-a-lifetime moments when he speaks to us in some unmistakable way. Actually, he is whispering to us every time we open the Bible. And how we respond to his written word actually says more about us than it does about him. I'm not sure if you noticed this, but as we've worked through this passage, I skipped over some parts. I skipped over three Old Testament passages that Matthew quoted to highlight the fact that so many details about the Messiah were actually foreshadowed in scriptures written hundreds of years before his birth. The question is, do we have eyes to see what Matthew saw in those scriptures. Let's go back and look at verse 22. The angel has just told Joseph, that we're in chapter 1, verse 22. The angel has just told Joseph that his fiancée had miraculously conceived. She was going to give birth to the one who would save his people from their sins. And in verse 22, Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's a direct quote from Isaiah 7:14, in which the prophet Isaiah spoke those very words to Ahaz, king of Judah, more than 700 years before Jesus was born. Here's the story. Ahaz was shaking in his boots because Israel, the larger confederacy of 10 tribes to the north, was about to launch a civil war against Judah. And they had formed an alliance with their neighbor to the northeast, the nation of Aram. So Judah was outmanned, and Ahaz was beside himself. But God sent Isaiah the prophet to the king to reassure him that Israel and Aram would not conquer Judah, but instead that those two nations would be conquered by Assyria. And after Isaiah delivered that promise, he said to Ahaz, who had a hard time believing him, he said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign that things will play out exactly as he said they will. Here's the sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, God with us." The birth of a child to a virgin will be a sign that God is with Judah. And Isaiah said, before that baby is old enough to know right from wrong, the nations of Israel and Aram will fall. Now, there's quite a bit of debate about whether that word virgin should instead be translated young woman, because it was used, that word was used in other Hebrew passages to refer to young women who were not virgins. And when Isaiah says in the very next chapter, "Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son," most scholars believe that he was referring to his wife, who was already a mother, because chapter 7 says that Isaiah already had a son. So unless the prophetess was Isaiah's second wife, she was not a virgin when the prophecy was given. And yet, her baby child clearly fulfilled the prophecy, because while he was still a young boy, Assyria conquered Israel and Aram. God did what he promised to do. So when Matthew quoted this prophecy 700 plus years later, translating the Hebrew term for young woman into the Greek term for virgin, it sparked a debate. Was he tweaking the prophecy to fit his narrative? Well, actually, he didn't mistranslate the word. He was simply quoting a book called the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It had been finished hundreds of years before this time, before Jesus was born. So he wasn't messing around with scripture when he did this. And yet still, there's this unavoidable question, hadn't that prophecy already been fulfilled? Well, yes and no. As is often the case with messianic prophecies, there was a near future fulfillment followed by a second, more profound, distant future fulfillment. So the first fulfillment was a hint of something greater to come. So, as it turned out, there really was a virgin who conceived and gave birth to a son, and his nickname was Emmanuel, because through Jesus, God came to be with us. Not just in the sense that he was on our side, as was the case back in the book of Isaiah, but in the sense that he was actually in our world. God himself became flesh and made his dwelling among us, John 1 says. Do you buy that? Now, go down to chapter 2, verse 15. In verse 13, that's a couple of verses before this, Joseph was told by an angel to take his family to Egypt to protect them from Herod. Verse 14 shows his immediate obedience. And verse 15 tells us that they stayed in Egypt until Herod died. And then Matthew says, this is what I didn't quote before, Matthew says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. That seems like a straightforward fulfillment of prophecy. But the passage that he was quoting, Hosea 11:1, referred, at least in its original context, to the nation of Israel, not to the Messiah. God was remembering, he was wistfully remembering the way he had led those Hebrew slaves out of Egypt and into the promised land. Out of Egypt I called my son. So how can Matthew change the whole meaning of that text and say that it was really about Jesus? Do you feel the tension? I certainly did when I first read it. But here's what I learned. Sometimes, actually fairly often, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, when he gives some detail about the life of Jesus that was in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, he was not claiming that the original passage was overtly prophetic, as if it were part of some kind of checklist, the box of which, every box of which the Messiah would be able to check off. Sometimes those passages were more like hints, just foreshadowing, analogies. They were like the sketch that some painters make on canvas before they actually apply paint. I read that Leonardo da Vinci sketched the Mona Lisa before he actually painted her. Nobody knew that until 2004, when a man by the name of Pascal Cote was given permission to scan the painting. He took over 1,600 pictures of it, and then he studied those images for 15 years. And eventually, he was able to discern that there were these faint charcoal lines under the centuries-old paint. That was when he realized that Da Vinci had used a drawing technique which involves making a sketch on paper and then covering the back of that paper with charcoal dust, and then using a pin to prick through the outline of that sketch onto the canvas, which then serves as a final, like a guide to that final painting. Leonardo da Vinci did that. This is what the gospel writers are talking about, and especially, again, Matthew does this. They're just showing you the sketch underneath the paint. So here Matthew says that the exodus of Israel from Egypt formed a pattern that was retraced by the Messiah. How does that explanation sit with you? If you struggle with that, then you're going to hit the wall when you come to verse 23 of chapter 2, where Matthew says that the move of Jesus' family to Nazareth fulfilled, this is what the scripture says. I skipped it before, but it says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Okay, so which prophet said that? None of them. At least none whose writings are found in the Old Testament. It almost seems as if Matthew quoted a passage that didn't even exist. So why wasn't his gospel rejected as a work of fiction? It's because the original readers understood the sense in which the prophets predicted that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. See, Nazareth was a backwater Galilean town. It was a population of less than 500. It was the last place in the world that anyone would expect the Messiah to grow up. And the fact that he did grow up there made him a country hick in the eyes of most Messiah watchers. Remember what Nathanael said when Philip told him Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah? He said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? So you see, to call someone a Nazarene was an insult. And many Old Testament prophets did predict that the Messiah would be despised and rejected, held in low esteem, abhorred by the nation, scorned by everyone. Those are direct quotes from the Old Testament. And Matthew simply summarizes those prophecies by saying that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Are you persuaded by that explanation? Do you see how a thoughtful reader of the Gospel of Matthew has to decide whether to believe that Jesus really did fulfill all these Old Testament passages? We are, in a very real sense, vetting Jesus when we do that. But really, he's vetting us. Do we have eyes to see Jesus even in those very faint sketches of him in the Old Testament? I'll tell you who God entrusts himself to. It's the person who has decided to believe what Scripture says about Jesus, even when the way that it does that is not the way they wish it did. This is really hard for us to swallow, but it's not God's job to adjust to our preferences. It's our job to adjust to his. In 1949, two young pastors were invited to speak at a conference for college students at a California retreat center called Forest Home. The two men were close friends. They were both actually at that time going through the very same personal struggle, whether or not to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. One man's name was Charles Templeton. The other was Billy Graham. They spent a lot of time together at the conference, and Templeton had been influenced by some of the leading liberal theologians of his day, and he just came after Billy Graham hard. He said, if you believe in like the divine inspiration of the Bible, you are committing intellectual suicide. And Billy Graham wrote in his autobiography, "I ached as if I were on the rack. I had no doubts concerning the deity of Jesus Christ or the validity of the gospel, but was the Bible completely true? I pondered the attitude of Christ toward the scriptures. He loved those sacred writings and quoted from them constantly. Never once did he intimate that they could be wrong. As that night wore on, my heart became heavily burdened. I got up and took a walk. Dropping to my knees in the woods, I opened the Bible at random on a tree stump in front of me. I could not read it in the shadowy moonlight, so I had no idea what text lay before me. The exact wording of my prayer is beyond recall, but it must have echoed my thoughts. Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems for which I have no solution. There are many seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions Chuck and others are raising. I was trying to be on the level with God, but something remained unspoken. At last, the Holy Spirit freed me to say it. Father, I'm going to accept this as thy word by faith. When I got up from my knees at Forest Home that August night, my eyes stung with tears. I sensed the presence and power of God as I had not sensed it in months. Not all my questions were answered, but a major bridge had been crossed. In my heart and mind, I knew a spiritual battle in my soul had been fought and won. Charles Templeton made the opposite choice. He rejected the divine inspiration of Scripture. He left the ministry, and ultimately he abandoned his Christian faith. If you are at a similar fork in the road right now, can I just encourage you to submit to God's Word rather than demanding that it satisfy you? That's what Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, did. And that is why, even though He slowly disappears from the New Testament record. He remains an enduring model to us of the kind of faith and obedience that God is looking for as his eyes range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Let's pray. Oh, that's what we want, Lord. And you know what goes on in our minds and our hearts as we read the scriptures. This is a struggle for us. And we need the grace that only you can give to really trust your word, even when we don't understand it fully. We want to pray right now for others that we care about, maybe some that are even in this room right now, who struggle to believe because of intellectual questions. We pray that you would allow them to submit their minds to your divine revelation and say yes to Jesus, even though all of their questions have not been answered. And we know this is a lifelong process. And so in a fresh way today, we just say to you, we trust your word. There's parts of it that we don't get. It's a wrestling match at times. But we, as you look into our hearts right now, we want you to see that we are willing to believe whatever you say and to do whatever you want us to do. Use us as you will. In Jesus' name, amen.